And one of the ways we've talked about that gear switch for Jesus is that it was a switch from, it was a recognition, a growing understanding that what people expected from God as a world changer was this idea of right-handed power, of direct persuasive force, that this is how the goodness of God is going to come into the world, is by might. And as long as Jesus was behaving in the way that people thought that a world changer should behave and doing right-handed sorts of things, it was all good. And the Messiah train was just steaming toward the station. And when he started to talk about the kingdom in ways that were different than that, and we started to behave the kingdom in ways that were different than that, people freaked out. And there was something about that experience that seemed like, that for Jesus it was kind of like this dawning recognition that that's not the way I'm going to be with the power that I have in the world. This is not the way. But how can I help people understand and join in this other way, this left-handed, subversive, pervasive but mysterious, small but found everywhere kind of power for change in the world? How can I do that? And the resulting answer, in no small part, in Jesus' public life was parables, were these oblique, mysterious stories that set one thing against another and just make you go, huh? More than go, yeah, that's it. I see it now. And so that was sort of the bigger framework. In this particular parable, there are things about the seed, which Jesus describes as the word of God or the kingdom of God, that we've talked about already, that it is this idea that it's sown everywhere, that it's mysterious, that a lot of what happens in it sort of happens out of view, and that the way that this power works is that it's pervasive, but it's indirect. And there's just something about those things that seem built into the story. And I want to just consider a couple more implications of this parable tonight, and then we're gonna move on. But there's a lot in here. We could kind of camp here for a long time, I think. We live in an age where it feels like the line between, if there ever was one, but the line between what's virtual and what's real is just getting fuzzier and fuzzier. It's getting hard to tell what kind of space we're in a lot of times. And that's maybe one of the reasons why we could have a hit movie like Her, this movie about this guy who falls in love with the voice of his operating system. Of course, the producers cleverly chose, you know, Scarlett Johansson to do the voice, so we didn't even have to imagine who's behind the voice. But the movie, which is actually fairly interesting, really poses some serious questions about the relationship between the virtual and the real, and it's been well received. It won a Golden Globe for Best Screenplay and was nominated for 5 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. I mean, there's been lots of cultural traction for a film about the blurry space between what's virtual and what's real. There's other movies, of course, that have dealt with that as well. It's just a current one. But when it comes to spirituality, I think lots of times we feel like, as humans, we feel like we're in a similar space to that. We're in a space where it's hard to tell what's virtual and what's real, what's not just tangible and intangible, but actual versus not actual. I mean, we're talking about something, when we're talking about things that have to do with the spirit, we're talking about something that has to be believed without being seen, not unlike the germination of a seed. So maybe we can be forgiven, in light of that, for acting as though all things spiritual are somehow virtual, that all things spiritual are not quite real somehow. They're in some other space. And that might be understandable, but even if it is, there's a ferocious downside, I think. I heard an interview this past week with Tanya Tagak, the Innu throat singer, who's from right here in the province, from Manitoba, but who's had international acclaim because she just makes this outrageous, fantastic musical art. Some great collaborations with other artists as well, and she's got a new album coming out. In this interview, she was talking about the uproar that she's encountered because she tweeted a photograph and a little blurb about the photograph showed her child, very young child, about 2 months old at that point, lying beside a dead baby seal. She was at an elders camp up north, and they were harvesting some seals as part of their way of life and sustenance. And so she sent out this picture as kind of a celebration, not a protest. She wasn't saying don't kill seals. She was saying, this is how life works. This is life from death. And death is part of life. And there are a bunch of things that were really interconnected that were operating for her as an Innu person behind that photograph. And she just got this enormous backlash. People were sending stuff back to her that was... anybody who's ever encountered online cruelty knows how easy it is to be cruel when you're not there. And she got a blast of it. And there's lots we could explore out of that. It's a fascinating interview, well worth listening to. But what I wanted to kind of consider out of what she talked about was one of the points she made in responding to that, and she was very gracious, was just how disconnected we've become from what's going on around us. This is one of the downsides of this blurriness between virtual and real, right? She commented on how ironic and even sad it was that someone would send out a negative comment online about that image because it involved a dead animal and then go have a burger for lunch. That something died so that we would eat is among the normal disconnects of our life, right? Doesn't meat arrive in the world in a styrofoam thing? So one downside of our immersion in what's virtual is that we can lose our connection to what's real. We lose our connection to the way things grow, the way life works, to the necessity of balance, and how we live, to the truth that life coming from death can be a beautiful and respectful way of living. And we can't seem to keep a grip on those things if we don't keep doing the work as humans of distinguishing the virtual from the real. Now, Jesus arguably didn't have to wrestle, as the filmmakers of Her did, with whether or not you can be in an intimate relationship or any kind of relationship with the voice of your operating system. But the question about what's virtual and what's real is still a compelling question for Jesus. And he takes it on in this parable, and he does it in a really organic way, which is kind of lovely. So in the parable of the sower, this will sound a little self-evident, but just stay with me. In the parable of the sower is doing just what the character's name in the parable suggests. He's sowing. That all sounds, like I said, kind of self-evident until you consider the alternative. The alternative, of course, is that the sower is thinking about seeds. The alternative is that he's at home and that he's looking up characteristics of seeds online, that he's browsing seed catalogs, or he's standing looking out over the backyard and going, where should I put the garden? Or he's actually tilling the garden. None of these things are sowing. And in the parable, he's not doing any of those things. What he's doing is actually sowing. And we have to remember, this is where the significance comes in terms of the meaning of the parable, that what's being sown in the story is the Word of God. The parable will not allow us to think about God's presence in the world as an idea, as virtual. It's real. It's sown. It's done. Not being thought about, not being considered, not waiting for something else to happen. It's done. It's sown. And when we think about the characteristics we've already talked about this word being present in the world, it's not just present, but it's present as a world changer. It's present as a Messiah, as one who saves. And so in this story that Jesus is telling, here's what I think is a fairly compelling question. Is that saving a real thing? Or is that a virtual thing? Is it meant to be understood as an idea, or is it meant to be understood as a reality? Is it the kind of thing with which we are made to have a virtual relationship or an actual relationship? Well, what Jesus says in the parable is that the Word of God, the presence of God, is sown in the world. It's actually done. Actually done, not virtually done. Might be minuscule, might be mysterious, but it's here and it's everywhere. So if we take that seriously, what's its impact? What does that look like? Or to put it another way, are there other steps that we need to take to see the life that this word contains come into being? Or to put it yet another way, is God real and effective in the world, regardless of our response? Or does God being real depend on our response? I think in this parable, one of the most startling characteristics of the seed is that the seed contains everything. The seeds contain everything they need to do their work right from the start, right from when they're sown. I don't know about you, but I've heard this parable taught as though God being present in my life and consequently in the world depends entirely on my response. That's what the soil types are about, right? That's why in order for God to actually be present in my life and in the world, I need to be good soil. And one upshot of that is that if God doesn't seem to be visible in my life, I'm the one who killed him off by not being good enough soil. I did, as part of the what Randall was talking about, as part of Kim's work at Masterworks, I photographed their dancers every year. And so I did, this past week, I did two long photo shoots, I don't know, like 6 or 7 hours each, of dancers, which I love doing. It's just, it goes from inestimable amounts of cuteness, like three-year-old dancers are just, you know, if that doesn't melt your butter, like you should check and see if you're present in the room, to the accomplishments of the senior dancers, which are stunning. And I had as my primary assistant a student from the Royal Winnipeg Ballet, a wonderful and impressive young woman named Morgan. And I know Morgan a little bit because she's been one of Taya's dance instructors in the past, and so we've had occasion to get to know one another a bit. So while we were waiting between subjects, we chatted about her dance career, and she's a student currently at the RWB's Instructor Training School. And she was pretty frank with me. We had a really lovely conversation. And a bunch of what we talked about when we really got into it was how, aside from the very real physical demands of her art form, how the most challenging part of her dance career, and she's been dancing seriously since she was 3 and a half, has been certain instructors who seem to have taken the approach that the best way to motivate a young dancer is to hammer away at how they will never be good enough, how they will never, ever achieve the necessary standard to succeed, because that standard is perfection. And she talked about how important her faith has been to her in this, how often she's needed to deliberately return to her understanding of what God thinks about her and how God receives her and loves her in order to endure that hammering emotionally and keep coming back, to keep going. And I thought about it later. I thought, you know what? The way those instructors behaved is how lots of us have been taught to read and think about this parable, which goes something like this. You know, you want to know the reality of God in your life, right? That's good. That's a laudable desire. And I've got news for you. You'll never be good enough. Read the parable. What kind of soil would you say that you are? Are you spiritually hard, like the soil of the path? Are you spiritually shallow, like the rocky soil? Maybe you're like the thorny soil. Maybe you're preoccupied with things that choke out the presence of God. Either way, what are the odds that you're good, fertile soil? The kind of soil that God can actually live in and grow in and be present in the world. And if we read the story like that, we probably shouldn't be surprised if we want to give up on the whole enterprise. But in contrast to that, what Jesus is saying in the parable is that everything that the seed, which is God's presence in the world, everything that the seed needs to grow is in the seed right from the start. Now we might protest, well, yeah, but what about what happens to the seed when it's sown in these different soils? Well, let's just take that on for a second. Let's talk about the seed that falls on the path, the seed that Jesus says gets eaten by the birds. Think about this for a second. The fact that the seed lands where it does and is eaten by the birds is in no way a denial of the property of the seeds. The fact that it is eaten by the birds isn't a denial of its property. It does not, because it doesn't contain any less life because it's eaten up. Nor does the intriguing fact that Jesus equates the birds with the devil, it's a little hard on the birds, kind of unflattering. I'm not going to get into any serious way tonight into a deliberation about the existence of some other than human evil in the world. I'm just going to, Jesus assumes it in his context, and so I'm going to work with that assumption. But even that doesn't assail what the seed is. It doesn't undo its properties for a moment. Seeds do a lot more than exist to reproduce themselves as a species. And to the birds, the seed is attractive as food. In fact, birds are seeds are rather food for most animals, and they're quite literally the spice of our lives. I got a big closet door full of seeds that I wouldn't care to try to cook without. It'd be a bland old world. Seeds are more than just things that reproduce. And when you think about it that way, the birds, despite this unflattering equation with the devil, recognize the seed for what it is. It's the source of life. You ever noticed how even when the humans in the biblical stories don't recognize who Jesus is, the spiritual beings in the stories do? The demons do? But even if we back it up in parable terms, even if we insist that the main point of the seed is reproduction, even that isn't undone by the predation of the birds. Because if you've ever paid any attention to the way the birds operate, birds eating and pooping seeds is one of the ways seeds get around. This is also part of the way this works. And so even in this bleak scenario in this story of seeds landing on what amounts to pavement, the efficacy of the seed isn't impaired at all. It's still doing its work. It's doing exactly what it was sown to do. And that's just consistent with the other soils in which the seed always does its proper work and more like the way we would expect it springs up. Now, we know, both from the story and from our own lives, that what comes of the presence of God in our lives can vary pretty widely. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we've been inclined historically in Christendom to read the parable the way that we have. If we start off with the idea that God's saving presence in the world depends on us, then the whole rest of that parable of the soil types and the seeds just kind of falls tickety-boo into line, doesn't it? It just all feeds into that understanding quite tidily. But what it brings us back to, if we stay in that reading, is it brings us back to what amounts to spiritual virtualism. It brings us back to this place where we're not really taking seriously the reality Jesus is describing in the parable. Because if we take seriously the reality he's describing in the parable, which is one in which the word of God is sown in the world and brings with it all that is necessary for restoration and new life, then why is it that we have been so insistent that although, as we would say when we're quoting scripture, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, that that's only virtually true unless as individuals we do something special to activate it? You see where this is going? So unless we confess to our priest, unless we receive a sacrament like communion or baptism, unless we hit our knees or we get to do some carpet time and the tradition John spent all kinds of time in, an abject despair and contrition, whatever our practice is, you know, unless we make some kind of confession of faith in some acceptable denominational terms, the life that is in the seed that is the word of God sown in every kind of soil is only virtually and not actually ours. Unless we do something else to unlock it. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about virtualism versus reality. Because what Jesus is saying in this parable is everything that is needed for life and new life and restoration is in the seed. And it is sown everywhere, in every type of soil, without the cooperation or interest even of the soil. It is. Why would we prefer the other reading, do you think? Maybe we just prefer to have the last word. And I don't think this is unduly cynical. Maybe we prefer that reading because we've long since figured out that if there is something that we must do to see God come to life in the world, then whoever knows what that must is and can convince others that they know it holds the power over them. And if that power is religious power, it's considerable. And it's especially potent power if we can convince people that it's equated with life and death. But Jesus is actually saying something that's pretty nearly the opposite of that. He is saying that the power of the seed is in the seed, regardless of where it falls. He's saying that it will do its work, even if it looks like it's not doing anything. Let's take an egregious example. Jesus' death. I figured, you know, why would we pick something subtle? Let's agree for the moment that that's an evil thing. That's a moment in the story where it appears that the seed is pretty much getting ground into powder and thrown in the trash. Well, as the story unfolds, what comes from this apparent evil is the rather profound mystery of resurrection, of life from death. And even in such an over-the-top instance, evil essentially gets stick-handled. Evil essentially gets deked out by Jesus. Evil ends up doing the work of the kingdom. How crazy is that? Well, if we think that the kingdom's incomplete, if we think that the seed is waiting for us to do the right thing to unlock its power in the world and its presence in the world, then there's a moment in the story where evil's actually in charge. But once we understand that the seed is sown, that God is present in the world, and that all the power that's necessary for the creation and restoration of all that is made is present in that presence, once we understand that, the whole story takes a different shape. And what evil's actually doing is thinking that it's undoing something, when in fact it's doing exactly the thing that needs to be done so that the story will continue to unfold in the history of humanity. It just gets aced. It just gets tricked. If we start to think about it that way, we begin to realize that there is nothing that has any power against what Jesus calls the Word. That there is, to put it into relational terms, that nobody can take us away from the love that our own sacred text describes as a love that will not let us go. Not evil, not the world around us, not our embodied realities, not even ourselves. Jesus says it this way. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand." We can squirm in the grip of God. Like we have some agency. We can even despise being held. And we can get ourselves into atrocious, brutal messes out of that. But if we take what Jesus is saying here seriously, it's hard not to consider the possibility that if he is the one that both makes and reconciles us, there is no way and nowhere we will ever find ourselves than in the thick of both our creation and our reconciliation. That's where we live, because we live in a world where God, who is this seed of life, is everywhere present, doing that work, even if it's so small and not visible to us that we wonder about its reality and efficacy. Evil, whatever shape it takes, whether it takes it in this existence or anywhere else in the universe, becomes, under this reading of the parable, just part of the divine ecology, just part of how this whole thing works. The seeds, if we want to go back to the parable, that are eaten by the birds are just as much seed as the seed that produces 100-fold. That's not lesser seed. That's not the presence of God. All of that stuff in the parable, the getting eaten by the birds, the rejection of the seed by the shallow, the choking of the seed by the concerns of life, all of that, now listen to this, you guys, all of that takes place within the workings of the kingdom, within the place that Jesus calls the kingdom of God. It doesn't take place outside of it, and it doesn't take place prior to it. Jesus isn't thinking in this parable about sowing the word of life in the world. It's sown. And in the final event, it's that word, that seed that counts, not the interference with it. Now, that all said, the parable makes it very clear that the fullest enjoyment of the life that comes from that seed is available only to those that interfere with it the least. Those on the good ground, says Jesus, are simply those that hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. It's not that they do anything to release it. It's that they don't do things that get in the way. Our responses to the word don't determine whether or not God's going to do what God's going to do. They just determine whether we will enjoy God's achievements or whether we'll find ourselves in opposition to them. God's presence in the world doesn't depend on us. God's reconciliation of the world doesn't depend on us. God bringing life to the world doesn't depend on us. That's all in the seed. But whether we get to swim around in it and be part of it or not, that's a choice. And here's the thing. If we make deficient responses under this idea, if we make deficient responses, it's not that we get ourselves into trouble with God as much as that we fail to become ourselves at all. It lets the air out of all sorts of punitive ideas about God that work great in right-handed religion, but that are just a gigantic hubris to grace. They really are. We'll get into that when we get there, but I can't even go down that path. We'll get there. Our part, it would seem, is neither to put obstacles in the way of the seed nor to involve ourselves in what might seem like more plausible responses than just receiving what God has sown in the world. Because to us, it kind of looks more logical that we would kind of power up somehow, that somehow there's something for us to do that this whole thing hinges on. But that's not the story Jesus is telling here. The story Jesus is telling here is that the work is God's, and it's done. And our part is to try to clear the deck and receive it and live into it. Those of us who grew up with biblical language and images, there's this list, you know, in Paul's writing, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And these are, of course, the things that can grow from the seed that we've been talking about all along. They're not things. They are not things that are manufactured by our deliberate efforts or our version of what is plausible. They're things that are simply allowed to grow without interference under the guidance of God. Just get the hell out of the way. It's sort of the message, you know? And when we look at that list, we can see that every one of the things on it is the trait of what we might call a truly human being, a human being that has found out what it means to be alive. Listen, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are not the results of or the rewards for our frantic efforts to make ourselves right. They're just the very rightness for which our nature was made, given to us as a free gift. They're not things that we took whatever our power was and levered into being. They're there. If the reading of this parable that I've been working with and suggesting has any merit, then it seems to me that the person that I long to be is also the person that I'm made to be, and that the work of becoming me and of us becoming a good people together, that work essentially has already been done, and that my job is to keep clearing away the things that I think are more plausible than that story, but to get in the way of my receiving it. To keep rearranging my life in large and small ways to make room for the thing that God has done to be the thing that I experience and live out of. Rather than trying to muscle it into existence by my own effort, and then having to always hear the voice of the taskmaster saying, by the way, the standard is perfection and you'll never be good enough.